Okay, my the topic that I have this morning is called Spiritual Independence, Key to Submission. That may sound a little bit like a contradiction, but I want to set some framework for that. First of all, if we were to take the greatest commands that God has given us, I don't know if you remember in Scripture where the lawyer came up to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest command?" Do you remember his answer? It's in Mark 12. Yeah, to love God with...
With all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength. I forget.
You got it. Translations. Yeah, it depends whether you're in the Old or the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's all with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the New Testament, it includes mind, because in the Greek vocabulary and thinking, mind was a separate entity. So since the Hebrew covered all of what there was in the three terms, Greek added the other term to make sure everything was covered. So basically, we're to love God with everything. And if you went to another culture where they separated out another facet of our being, the translation would go from 4 to 5. Yeah. Whatever it is that describes the totality of who we are, we're to love God with that. There isn't to be any area that we don't love God with. And the second command, which is in the same section, the command that's like to it, is you shall love your neighbor. How much? As yourself. We're to love God more than ourselves. Okay? We're only to, and then under that, it hits a different plane. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. And the word neighbor means near one. Okay, so you can start seeing the application of it. Generally speaking, the near one in us, if you kind of radiate out in circles, then the near one after God is the one that you live with, i.e. your husband and your children, and then it kind of moves out from there. Another way of stating that would be in Exodus 20, you're to have no other gods before God. When Jesus was tempted and Satan said, "Bow down to me," he said, "You shall worship the Lord only, and him only will you serve." Okay? So one of the things that starts to do is it starts to set up the framework from which a woman is to relate to her husband. And those scriptures that I just shared for you indicate there's a vast difference between God and any husband, Christian or non-Christian. Okay? A vast difference. You're not married to God, nor am I. Okay? I'm to love my neighbor as myself, but I'm to keep God completely above everything. Within a number of Christian circles, the idea is I can submit to my husband, meaning absolute obedience to him in everything, and God will take care of the rest. That's not true. The first and foremost commandment excludes that. I cannot elevate my husband, or in my case, my wife, to being on the same level with God and assume, because of the given relationship, he'll take care of everything else. And we'll really come down on that next hour as we begin to expand this. We're just setting the beginning part of the framework. We started a little late, so you haven't missed too much. But the first part of the framework is that God is God. We're to worship him only. And him only are we to serve. We're to love our neighbor with all our heart, all our soul. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, our mind, our strength. But our neighbor is to be loved as ourself. So that's a different plane. Okay? Now, there's, in terms of having the capacity to carry out kind of a full Christian life, the scripture takes us into what the early church got into in terms of their health. Acts chapter 2. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter's first sermon after the resurrection of Christ. They waited, as Jesus said, for being empowered from on high. The Spirit of God came, was poured out on them. They spoke in tongues, meaning tongues of other nationalities. The non-Christians authenticated the tongues. We hear everyone speaking in our language the mighty acts of God. What's going on? These guys didn't go to language school. What's going on here? And Peter said, you shouldn't be surprised at that. He goes back to the book of Joel and explains that that was already foretold. But he went back to Jesus' command. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. So rather than teaching them how to speak in tongues also, he was Christ's witness, and he began to lay out the gospel from the beginning to end. There were thousands that were gathered for that. God provided the draw for it, and he preached his first message. When we get towards the end of that, in verse 40, it says, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about, then it tells you how many responded. About how many were there? 3,000 from one sermon. I've never had that happen to me. It would really be nice. I would really enjoy that. It would be a major problem, though, for the church. Right? What do you do with 3,000 new believers?
Right.
I mean, even if you have 12 apostles, you go 12 to 3,000, and that's not an easy group to cover. And even if there's 120 in the upper room, if you go through it and you say, well, that's about 30 per. So if you were assigned 30 brand new believers tomorrow, you'd understand what we're talking about. Oh, my goodness. They're coming from all that background. What do they do to stay healthy? And Luke, God's physician, the one that really, really loved God, pulls insight out of here that really is impressive. This is what he catches. He takes a snapshot of the health of the early church, and this is how he describes it. Verse 42 and following, he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, probably a reference to communion, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I'd like to pick out six items of the list, the four Luke bunches together. He then picks out a number of things that are kind of corollary. The miraculous signs that were done by the apostles. At this particular point, they weren't done by everybody. They were done by the apostles only. And they were done as God chose. That's something we have no control over. There are a couple other things that he mentions that the believers did have control over. One was their material goods. What's it say they did with those?
Well, they sold their possessions and goods, and they gave to everyone as they had need.
Okay. Now, some people think that's Christian communism. It's not. Because everybody didn't sell everything all at once and bring in the money. When did they sell it? When there was a need. Do you see that? What you have is you have an attitude about wealth that says, this isn't my very own. This is God's. And if it's God's will to provide for these. Now remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and say, well, where did all these people come from? They came from all over. during feast days, Jerusalem population really went up. In Seattle, that's probably really hard to tell, isn't it? Over in Pullman, it's not, where we have our fellowship. Pullman's a college town. When summer comes, the population in the city drops, to one-third of what it was. You can find parking spots. I say, wow, I can get a parking spot. I don't have to walk four blocks, okay? You really know what that means. And when the students are back, if nobody said when the students are back, we would know when the students are back. Can't find a parking spot. Things just pick up two, threefold, okay? That's what happened in Jerusalem when Peter had preached his first sermon. It was a feast. It was the feast day of Pentecost. And they all came together, and these people became Christians, many of them, a long ways from home. And they didn't know anything. I mean, they were spiritual babies, just been birthed. A new world. What do we do now? A lot of them stayed to get grounded in the Word beforehand, but that created an economic crisis. There were Christians who said it's very important for these individuals to become founded before they leave. They were willing to sell their stuff to make sure that happened. Okay? Do you catch the attitude about material goods that's here? They said, it's just not independently mine. Okay? It doesn't mean they all sold homes and rented. They didn't. Okay? Later on in Acts, it gives an example. A fellow owned a field. Right? Just saw there was a real need, just sold the field, brought it in, said, hey, you guys really need this. Distribute it to those that are needy. We don't want them leaving. Okay? There's one other thing that you can pick up on Acts within this group. So we have apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, an attitude towards possessions, which is, this isn't my very own. It's to be used relative to the kingdom. And the other element is the way they spoke about God. Verse 47, it says, praising God. Well, what's praise mean?
I would imagine that they were verbal about it. They worshipped him, they praised him.
Okay. So how do I praise God? Thank him. That's one way. Yeah. Now, sometimes we think we praise God when we repeat the word, I praise you, God. Right? All of that says is, I'm going to do something, I'm going to do something, I'm going to do something, and keep waiting. Okay, go ahead. Okay? Go ahead and say something good about God. Why? Is he feeling low? Does he need some encouragement? No. Just happened to find out that it's incredibly important for the way we function. If we don't recognize the goodness of God, we don't function well. So praise becomes integrally important. I need to go back and pick up these other things to put it in line. Because what Luke is doing is he's picking the church. He takes a snapshot from its birth and watches the resultant action of it. The first response of Jerusalem is they see a people that are really wonderfully different. And they had favor with all the people. The favor is going to fade if you read continuing Acts. Favor is not going to last long. But initially, the different quality of the Christian lives impacted the community. Wow, these people really love. They really care. You can really count on them. They're really trustworthy. Their yes is yes and their no is no. Isn't that wonderfully different in the world? And they really thought, these are neat people. That would change to persecution as they didn't respond to the message that the Christians brought. Back up to the first group of four. We've kind of covered a little bit of the last two. It says these 3,000 brand new believers devoted themselves. What's devotion?
Giving all.
Giving all means that. If it says they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, now they didn't have it like we do. I mean, these didn't exist yet. So exactly what did that mean for them? It meant they found out where the apostles were teaching, and they went there, and they listened, and they talked about it afterwards with their friend. Did you listen to, what did Peter say tonight? Okay, or when we were down at the temple area, when we were off from work at noon, or whatever time they got a break for eating their matzah. When they went down there, they would pick things up and say, well, did you catch that? What are we supposed to do with that? They were devoted to it. Do any of your husbands watch football? Are you a football widow? Okay. You know what devotion is like. If you walk between him and the TV, what happens?
Get out.
Why? Man, he's devoted to that game, right? You don't come between him and that. It's something that he's got to have. There's devotion. Okay, he'd wish it was aimed a little bit differently, but there's devotion. If I say a man is a devoted sportsman, I can go through his checkbook and prove it. Right? I can convict him with the evidence. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and that it didn't just mean they owned the Bible or owned four Bibles or owned parallel translations. They just were devoted to what the apostles brought from Christ. In our time, if we say, well, if I'm devoted to apostles' teaching, where do I go to get it? Here's where I go to get it. If I'm devoted to it, I get it regularly. And it really matters what's said. I get it here. I go to where it's proclaimed and bounce it against that because I want to understand what these people who were commissioned from God said. They were devoted to it. Any questions on that? The second part is they were devoted to fellowship. Now, what's fellowship? What is this something?
Just being with one another, coming together and sharing with one another.
What do we share with one another in fellowship?
Well, mostly your time, I would say.
Okay. Let's suppose if I just gather 30 Christians in one room, is that necessarily the fellowship that they're speaking about?
Mm-mm.
What if I put coffee and donuts in there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Does that make it?
No.
What is it that makes it fellowship?
Praying together.
Talking about the Lord. Sharing how our lives center around the Lord. The word fellowship comes from the word to be in common. Koinonia, you probably have heard the word before. Koinos means common. Koinonia is what I celebrate in common. When Christians get together and indulge in fellowship, they share what they have in common. What do they have in common? Jesus Christ. Okay? Luke looks at the church in this first century. He said they were devoted to that. What's that mean? They met with fellow believers regularly. They met with regular fellow believers regularly. They devoted themselves to it. In their time slots, it was segregated out. There had to be room for that. Okay? In our busy world, those are precious commodities, aren't they? They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which I mentioned is probably a reference to communion. Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." Which means what? they were in constant remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, whereby they had become accepted by God. They kept coming back to that. It was just very important to them. The other item there is prayer. What is prayer? What's a way to say it that doesn't sound so churchy or religious?
Talking to God.
They just talk to God a lot. They're devoted to it. They're talking to God all the time. Luke takes that picture and says, look at this church. It is beautiful. It is powerful. What kind of an effect is it having on Jerusalem? People are coming to the Lord daily. Every day we would hear, oh, did you hear so-and-so came to the Lord last night? Really? Yeah, they did. They did. These Christian people who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, didn't hold on to their goods as their own, and continually talked well about God, were having a very healthy impact on their community. Okay. Now, I've set that basis for a reason. That's the framework of a healthy church. If a woman is to understand submission and to be emotionally, spiritually prepared for whatever that demands, she must be spiritually healthy herself. She doesn't even comprehend submission if she isn't spiritually healthy herself. Some women, when they get married, kind of depend on their husband to pull the load. After all, he's the spiritual leader. Okay. What happens is the woman elevates her husband to the position of God. As she does that, she ceases to be a help to her husband. She's no longer something that brings an added viewpoint in it that helps sort out life. She becomes a rubber stamp. Do this, okay? We'll do that. Okay. Now, how do I know I'm not taking it out of context and weakening the word submission? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter has the longest section on comprehending submission in the Bible. And it sorts it out into the different areas. It starts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and runs through chapter 3, verse through 7. 2:11 through 3:7. It's a whole chunk. And you're going to read the whole thing. I want you to follow the pattern. 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. The NIV has visits us. That's an inference, and that's one part of it. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, but fear God, honor the king. You notice Peter sorts them out into categories? Slaves. submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way. In what same way? Just what you've been talking about up above. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There's submission, submission, submission. There's submission to the government. There's submission to master-slave, or what we would call employer-employee, and there's the submission within the marriage. Those are the three applications of 2.11 and 2.12. Okay? Now, we have to say, well, what did the church understand by that? Did they understand by that that when government said anything, we did it? In Jerusalem, after things got going, we saw what happened in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached a sermon, there were 3,000 believers. It wasn't long after that the government pulled Peter aside. The ruling authorities in Jerusalem pulled Peter aside and told him not to do what? Do you remember? Don't preach the gospel. Stop it. We don't want to hear anything else in the name of Jesus. What did he do? He kept teaching. In other words, this is Peter that's writing this. When Peter comprehends the word submission, submission does not equal absolute obedience except when it comes to God. Get that one. Get it well. Submission does not equal absolute obedience to anyone else but God. So if the authority submission role that you're working with, whether it's employer-employee, and we have that situation represented here also, or whether it's government-citizen, what do?
You obey God.
You obey God. Now, to do that, you have to have your spiritual life put together between you and God. You have to have your walk with Christ between you and God alone. If you spiritually depend on your husband for everything, you will do all that he says, even to the disobedience of God. That's not what this teaches. The disciples did not expect Christian wives to obey their husbands when it meant disobeying God. So a wife, if she's going to be a help, let's suppose you have a Christian husband. you have a Christian husband and you're to give him the kind of help that he needs, you need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. You have to gain what God gives you the ability to get from that. You have to be devoted to fellowship. You aren't made to go it on your own. You need to be devoted towards coming back to the death and resurrection of Christ and being constantly reminded where you gain your standing with God, devoted to the breaking of bread. And you need to be devoted to prayer. You need to talk to God all the time. And you need to be devoted to God with all that you own. It is not your own. It is to be used with whatever way that God directs it. And you need to be constantly recognizing the goodness of God. Now, I want to pick out those different items and show where women came into that. Did Jesus teach women? The Jewish people didn't. I don't know if you're aware of that. In the first century, it was thought unwise to teach women. Did Jesus teach women?
Oh, I know he did.
Is there any example?
Well, what about when Mary and Martha were with him, and he when you know, Martha was busy, and she went to him and was complaining about the fact that Mary, you know, was there and wasn't seemingly doing anything, and he said, but you know, and I'm paraphrasing, that she does the better thing, that she was sitting at his feet and wanting to be taught by him. So obviously he was teaching.
So Jesus took the time to teach the woman.
Right.
Did he blow? He blew the Jewish tradition right out of the water. He just said, I'll take time to teach women. The women that come and sit at my feet, I'll teach them. Okay, so Jesus did it. He did it to the woman at Samaria who was not a Christian. He evangelized her directly. And teaching was in that as well. Also, it's a teaching that got picked up, became part of the Gospel of John. Now, did Jesus and the apostles also find that the women were an integral part of the body of Christ who also had their functions, or was it the men only that did that? I mean, do we have any examples of women being a key function in the gospel?
Remember, it says something about widows.
Right? Widows helped in the church. They prayed, they ministered to the needs of the saints. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Believe it or not, this is Paul that's writing. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, footnote, bottom of the page, or deaconess, of the church in Kenchre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. You got it? If you follow on down there, you'll also find that there's a number of other ladies that are sprinkled in his list. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Priscilla risked her life for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Do you see it? When it comes to function in the body, the women are a vital part in the early church. So the scriptures teach us the interconnections within the body, and Christian women were a vital part of that. It was important for them to interlink with other believers. Communion, I think you can probably understand that everybody took part in that. How about to prayer? Did they pray? Somebody mentioned the widows. Okay. Their work in prayer was especially noted. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. How about ladies' provisions? The commitment of women to God in terms of what they had materially or in wealth. Turn to Luke 8. After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, and from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were... Do you read what I read?
I never saw that before.
You never see that before? These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Find any examples of women in Scripture devoted to praise? Miriam? Moses' sister? How about Hannah?
Yeah.
How about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Both Hannah and Mary left us scripture from that. Their praise to God was inscripturated, and it's in here for you to meditate on. My point in this is, one, we went through those things whereby the church was healthy before God, and what I've done is I've gone through the lives of women and I've picked out an example of every one of those items. Okay? The point is this, that if a woman is going to comprehend her role relative to her husband, she has a need to have it spiritually right with God from her relationship with God. Now, in 1 Peter, one of the examples that was given was Sarah. And Sarah just rubber-stamped everything that Abraham said, right?
Yeah.
Did she? What'd she say about Hagar's son Ishmael? Get him out of here. Who did God agree with? Abraham or Sarah? Sarah. Sarah's right, Abraham, because I've chosen Isaac. I've not chosen Ishmael. You'll have to let the other go. So when it gives the reference and we don't go back and read and say, well, how did Sarah and Abe do? Well, I mean, what kind of relationship was there in that? We just kind of assume that whatever Abe said, Sarah just said, okay, if that's your opinion, honey, go along with it. That isn't the picture. She had her own understanding from God. Now, she didn't overrun Abraham, but she was not a rubber stamp. She didn't automatically, quote, fall in line and do anything he asked. She had her own input. Okay? Now she did that in a submissive way. She really did call him master or Lord. But God was different than Abraham was. Can you see this? So, if God tells me as a husband that I need help, I have to assume he's right. Okay? God has made a helper suitable for me. If I'm going to get all the help that I need a woman who's in touch with God, who, when I make a dumb mistake, will pull me aside, not embarrass me in front of all the people, say, honey, I don't think that was real good. How's she going to do that? She won't unless she's in touch with God. How should she be in touch with God? She needs to give herself, to devote her life to certain things that become critical for her having the spiritual well-being, courage, format, and direction to pick out really what she can add to help him. If she doesn't, she will come off of her own feelings, emotions, anger, bitterness. It won't be a help. I mean, she may point out things that are really wrong, but the whole framework that she's going to come with that is going to be incredibly hard for a man to accept. Are you with me? It's incredibly important for a woman who's going to understand submission to understand God first and foremost of all, because there will be things. And again, the second hour, we're going to really go into that, because if you're married to a non-Christian, the number of times of conflict go up asymptotically. They just kind of explode up, and we want to work with that. But this is the foundation for the second hour. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll close on this point, when it said the basis for submission, Ephesians chapter 5. It's probably the most used marriage passage in the Bible. And I have used it a lot. 5:21. It says, submit to one another. Then it says what? Mm-hmm. NIV puts it this way, out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Well, let's suppose as a woman your reverence for Christ slides. What if on any given day or week you're not really convinced that Jesus is so great? What happens? Doesn't the concept of submission go right with it? Because submission is based on, founded on, reverence for Jesus Christ. If I don't have an overwhelmingly high view of Christ, I'm not going to do what God wants me to in the way that He wants me to. I cannot do it unless I have a very high view of Christ. Well, my husband may not give me a very high view of Christ. Okay, well then, if I don't get it from there, where am I going to get it? Got to get it from my own spiritual walk. So the thing that I'd encourage you, ladies, is I'd encourage you to go through your schedule, take the six things that we had mentioned, say, where do those fit in my life? I mean, where do I get my apostolic teaching? Where do I get authoritatively what God says? Do I really read the Bible? Do I really love His Word? When I attend church or meeting, am I sifting what the pastor says to sort out the apostles' teaching and where it's good and he gives me insight? Do I take those and say, wow, now what do I do with that? Am I devoted to it? Am I devoted to fellowship? You ladies need interaction with other Christian women, especially where it centers around Jesus. It's not just to have a friend. And women are better at getting friends than men are, if you haven't figured that out. Men tend to be real deficient about that. They're not supposed to be. But you want a friend where things keep gravitating back to God. How do you handle this? You know, how do you do what the Lord wants you to when you're in this situation? Well, you know, you want somebody where you can walk together or meet together, and it isn't just, it's not a gossip session. It really becomes, you know, I'm praying for you. I knew last week you said you were really having a hard time with this, and I've been right there with you in prayer for that. You need that. Say, where is that? Where is that item? Seattle area can be real busy. I mean, you may find out you haven't had fellowship for a month or a year. Spiritually anorexic. Starving. Okay? When's the last time I was able to share communion and really focus and turn my heart and thank God that He loved me so much that He shed the blood of His Son, that His Son gave up His life for me? When have I really had time to focus on that? When do I talk to God? And I don't mean recite prayers. I mean, when do I talk to God? When I say, God, I'm having a miserable week. Just having a rough week, God. When do I talk to Him like that? When do I say, God, is there anything that I'm not doing that You want me to do? Is there any time you talk to God about your children and say, God, I'm having trouble with number two? They tend to be more trouble, I mean, but I'm having trouble with number two. There's so much like me that I have a trouble standing them, or there's so much unlike me that I have trouble standing them. God, can You help me out with that? Do you talk to God like that all the time? Do you talk with Him? How about your material goods? Do you support Jesus with what you have? These women did. Do you talk well about Christ regularly? Go through your schedule and say, does that actually, if you have all of those in abundance, you're probably doing pretty well in your Christian life. You're probably able to wrestle with the idea of submission in a good way because God enjoys you. Okay? Just the way Paul did. When he writes the end of his letters, he's full of gratitude for these women. Right? Picks them right out. Phoebe, when she comes to you, just give her anything that she wants, okay? What a gal that knows how to minister in the assignment that she has. She's not a pastor. She's a deaconess. And just make sure she gets what she needs, all right? Picks out these other ladies. Mary, hard worker in the Lord. You can pick up his other writings when he runs into this Lydia, this businesswoman. Right after she's converted, she says, well, if you think I'm really converted, if you really believe God's grace is me, then bring the whole missionary party and stay at my house. we'll start help taking care of you right now. She just did those things. Where are those items? Because then you'll know how submission comes. Jesus' submission, with all the hard things that he went through, wasn't gone through in terms of thinking of himself as a doormat. When he submitted to hard things, even crucifixion, he never did it with a devaluation of himself. He did it full of the good things of God. Okay? And he never submit to people like that. When they came and wanted to make him king before it was time, he said, no, can't do that. It's not right. Okay? Let's close in prayer. We'll take a few minutes break, and then we'll get into even the harder things. You can be thinking of questions you want to cover. I've got a whole list of them. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these women that love you enough to take time out of their schedule and be here this morning. I really pray that they would be blessed with what we've covered, that their lives would mirror the things that we spoke about in a wonderful way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.